morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're going to continue our study today on spiritual warfare. This is part five, and I believe the final part of this spiritual warfare. I think what I'm going to do is then next week I'm going to start doing some exegesis of these verses here. But hopefully by now, you know, this five parts have been an introduction to this text. All right, so hopefully by now you have some understanding of the divine counsel. What we are seeing in this study of the counsel is that the gods of the ancient world were real spiritual beings with supernatural powers. These gods are actually fallen divine beings called watchers or sons of God, B'nai Elohim in the Hebrew. And these watchers had rebelled against Yahweh's divine counsel in heaven, and they came to earth in order to corrupt Yahweh's creation and deceive mankind into worshiping them in place of Yahweh. And as we've said over and over, Yahweh, Deuteronomy 10:17, says, is God of gods, Lord of lords. Now, how does this teaching on many gods square with different texts such as Isaiah 45:5? I am Yahweh, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. So, if there's other gods, why does Yahweh say something like this? Well, I am Yahweh and there is no other was an ancient biblical slogan of incomparability of sovereignty, not exclusivity of existence. It was a way of saying that a certain authority was the most powerful compared to other authorities. It didn't mean that there were no other authorities in existence. For example, we see the same phrase used in Isaiah 47:8. Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there was no one beside me. I will not sit as a widow, nor know loss of children. Here the ruling power of Babylon is proudly claiming in her heart, I am and there's no one beside me. Now the power of Babylon is not saying there's no other powers, there's no other cities in existence besides her, and she's the only ruling power. Yahweh uses the phrase, I am Yahweh and there's no other, not to deny the existence of other gods, but to express His absolute sovereignty over them. Yahweh is God of gods, Lord of lords. Now, last week we focused our attention on Satan in the Tanakh, and we stuck strictly to the Tanakh. We started to move into a little bit of pseudepigrapha. But do you remember, where do we find the first use of Satan in the Tanakh? Anybody remember? No, it was not in Genesis. It was Deuteronomy. That's right. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of Yahweh took his stand the way as an adversary against him. So the word adversary here is Satan. Who does it apply to here? Who's the Satan here? Who's Satan here? It's the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is called Satan. So we see that Satan isn't a proper name in the Tanakh. It's a function. It's an office. Primary meaning adversary or challenger. We also saw that Satan was used seven times in the Tanakh of human adversaries. David is described as a potential Satan to the Philistines in 1 Samuel 29:4. We saw in Job that Ha-Satan is used for one of the divine council members. So in Job, the Satan does not appear to be an arch enemy of Yahweh, but a heavenly court prosecutor. See, there's really nothing intrinsically evil in the author's portrayal of the Satan in the book of Job. So what we learned last time was there are no passages in the Tanakh where the word Satan refers to Yahweh's divine arch enemy. None. So you get a whole different view. The problem is we read into the Tanakh what we believe and what we've seen from the New Testament. We read it back into there and it's not there. We have to wait to the New Testament. Now, these verses that we have looked at in the Tanakh, they really blow away the assumption that the technical term Satan applies to the same supernatural being. In other words, there's this single Satan. As we've seen, Satan is attached to several different beings. And it just simply means adversary. We also saw in our study that there are many gods in the Tanakh. And some of these gods were adversaries or Satans toward Yahweh and His people. So in the Tanakh, we see that Satan is not Yahweh's archenemy. And as a matter of fact, not an enemy at all. We also see that there are no other gods. But we also see that there are other gods who are Satans. They are adversaries to Yahweh. And we see these lesser gods in conflict with one another, battling. There's a spiritual warfare going on in Tanakh, but not to the extent we see in the New Testament. Well, after we looked at the Tanakh, we started to look at the pseudepigrapha. And hopefully by now you have some idea of what that is, pseudepigrapha. These are intertestamental literature, Second Temple literature, which is the books written by Jews. These are Jewish books between Malachi and the time of Yeshua. In the 400 years there between Malachi and Yeshua, a lot of these books were written. These are Old Testament pseudepigrapha. The word pseudepigrapha means what? It's falsely ascribed writings. It refers to a work that falsely claims to be written by a specific author. Now, that gives us a bad connotation, okay? It doesn't mean the writings are false. It means they're named falsely. In other words, the writer who wrote them probably is not the one that's named there. And they don't do this to deceive. It's not like we want to trick them and so they think it's from this person. This is it's more of a literary technique that reinforces the significance of their message. Now, in case that you think because these writings are falsely named, therefore they really serve no importance to us, let me read you a passage from the Lexham Bible Dictionary that I think really kind of gives us a different insight into pseudepigrapha. Although they are called the Old Testament pseudepigrapha, these texts are important for New Testament scholarship as well, because the books of the New Testament were not written in isolation from the history, literature, and culture of their time. This is so significant that you grasp this, people. The writers of the New Testament didn't write in isolation of the history, of the literature, and culture of their time, and the pseudepigrapha heavily influenced that culture and writing of that time. It says, in fact, New Testament authors were familiar with portions of this literature. For example, the Epistle of Jude contains references to two writings from the pseudepigrapha. So Jude quotes pseudepigrapha writings in the New Testament when he writes it. First Enoch and the Testament of Moses. Second Peter, which was written after Jude and borrows many elements from Jude, alludes to the pseudepigrapha, but without explicit reference. This relates directly to the issue of canon development and hermeneutics, offering a glimpse into the New Testament world's use of sources outside the Scripture. So the writers of the New Testament used pseudepigrapha writings when they wrote the Bible. They were influenced by these writings, and they use them. Some of them actually quote them. I think that should give us some idea of their importance. Now, they are not Scripture. That's why they're not in the canon, or our canon anyway. But they are very important culturally because they give us the mindset of the people during that time. So if you're not that familiar with them, let me tell you what, it would be some very interesting reading to get some of these books and read some of the things that are in there. Very apocalyptic, very picturesque language. Now, this intertestamental literature, and this would include the Apocrypha, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the pseudepigrapha, says considerably more about Satan than the Tanakh does. And we saw that last time. The Tanakh, you know, we don't get a bad idea about Satan from the Tanakh, but as we move into this literature, we do. Ancient conceptions of Satan and demons developed during that Second Temple period. And works from this period, like First Enoch, Jubilees, the Life of Adam and Eve, increasingly focus on the character of Satan as a celestial archenemy of God. So this concept starts to develop in between the Testaments. These works also retold the story of Israel's history and recounted demonic and satanic influence in certain events. The Assumption of Moses and the Book of Jubilees may be the earliest evidence for the term Satan being employed as a proper name. We don't see that. We don't see that in the Tanakh. But in this intertestamental literature, we see it used as a proper name. First Enoch is fundamental. There's a second and a third Enoch also. First Enoch is fundamental to the development of Satan as an evil celestial being with a contingent of evil spirits under his command. Now, we saw this last time. We looked at 1 Enoch 69, 4 through 12, where we saw a list of five different Satans. Now, 1 Enoch, as I said, is not in the Western canon of Scripture, but it is in the Eastern Ethiopic canon. And it was respected by the Christian scholars and authors throughout the early church. It was never considered heretical by the church, these writings, especially Enoch. Now, in his book, When Giants Were Upon the Earth, Brian Gottaway writes, Second Temple and Qumran literature shows an evil divine figure rising to prominence as the primary adversary to the people of God, along with a host of demons. Besides the term the adversary, Satan, and the accuser, devil, this figure was variously called Belial, Beliar, Mastema, and Samael. Now, the New Testament Dictionary of New Testament Theology says this, In the writings of Qumran, Belial appears as the name of an evil spirit and the angel of darkness. He lives in the hearts of his followers and the sons of darkness. These are all Qumran texts that he's quoting here. And rules in the preacher of apostasy. Belial and his followers are solemnly cursed. In the last days after the Qumran community has been cut off from the rest of the people, Belial is set loose against Israel. At the end of the final war, the sons of darkness who constitute Belial's army will be destroyed. Now, the pseudepigrapha work called The Life of Adam and Eve elaborates on the motive and the role of Satan in the fall of humankind. You know, we get these ideas, you hear these ideas in the Christian church and you're reading texts and you say, I just don't see how they got that out of the text. Sometimes they didn't. Sometimes they got it from the pseudepigrapha that kind of expounds on the text. For example, this chapter 14 of the life of Adam and Eve says, And Michael went out and called to the angels, Worship the image of God as the Lord God has commanded. And Michael himself worshiped first. Then he called me and said, Worship the image, he's talking here to Satan. Worship the image of the Lord God. And I answered, It is not for me to worship Adam. And since Michael kept urging me to worship, I said to him, Why do you urge me? I will not worship an inferior and younger being than I. I am his senior in the creation. Before he was made, I was already made. It is his duty to worship me. So we see there's a jealousy going on here. Yeah, I'm not going to worship Adam. It says, When the angels were under me heard this, they refused to worship him. And Michael said, Worship the image of God. But if you will not worship him, the Lord God will be angry with you. And I said, If he be angry with me, I will set my seat above the stars of heaven and will be like the highest. Does that sound familiar to you? Where does that come from? Well, the life of Adam and Eve, he quotes this, but look at Isaiah 14. But you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit at the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. So here we see the pseudepigrapha saying, well, this text here is really talking about Satan. And there's a lot of discussion about this text, what exactly it is talking about. So, consequently, God expelled the devil and his angels from heaven onto earth. We'll look at that in a little minute here. And the devil explained to Adam in the chapter 16 of the life in Adam and Eve. He says, And the Lord God was angry with me and banished me and my angels from our glory. And on your account we were expelled from our abode into the world and hurled to the ground. Straight away we were overcome with grief, since we had been robbed of such great glory. They're kicked out of the presence of the Lord, now they're not happy about this. And we were grieved when we saw you in such joy and luxury. There's this jealousy going on, people. You know, I mean, here you got the divine council, they're meeting, and how long, you know, from eternity past, just together as a family, basically. And that's, I think, the best concept you can see of this council. They're a family. They discuss things. They're just having a great time together. Well, then God creates Adam, and he brings him into the garden, into the council, and they're like, they're jealous about this. And we were grieved when we saw you in such joy and luxury, and with guile I cheated your wife, and through her action caused you to be expelled from your joy and luxury, as I have been driven out of mine. So they said, hey, we don't like this, we've got to get you kicked out also. So last week we saw that Enoch attributes the temptation of Eve to a spirit being called Gadriel, and here we see it's attributed to Satan. And these names, like I said, Satan is really a general, even when it's used as a name, it's kind of a general thing, because we see other names attributed to these same spirit beings. The link between Satan and the serpent is also attested in the book of the life of Adam and Eve, in chapter 33. It's also attested in the book of 2 Enoch, chapter 31. Both texts state that it was the devil who led Eve astray. The life of Adam and Eve, chapter 33, says this: Moreover, the Lord God gave us two angels to guard us. The hour came when the angels had ascended to worship in the sight of God. Immediately the enemy, the devil, found an opportunity while the angels were absent, and the devil led your mother astray to eat of the unlawful and forbidden tree, and she ate and gave it to me. So here's Adam describing, here's what happened in the garden, all right? So we see quite a change here, and what I'm trying to show you is we see a change from the Tanakh. All right, Tanakh, Satan is not this bad evil guy. We get this intertestamental literature here. We see that he's developing, he's evil, he's, you know, causing a lot of problems. Here's what you got to understand. This intertestamental literature, written by the Jews, this is how the Jews viewed Satan and demons. This was their understanding. This is their literature, their culture. This is how they thought. That brings us to the New Testament. All right? And the first thing we see, we get the New Testament, then Yeshua was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. As soon as it starts, we see this devil, we see the Satan. He's an adversary to Yeshua and God's people. Most of the New Testament references to demon possession appear in the Gospels, and they represent this outburst of satanic opposition against Yahweh. See, Christ has come, and the demon forces are all coming against us to stop this. The New Testament shows us a developing picture of Satan as an archenemy of God. And we've seen these extra-biblical works, you know, they give us this parallel to this development. They teach us and they show us what is going on there. In the New Testament, the word devil is used 32 times. Satan is used 33 times. Belial is used once. And Beelzebul is used 7 times. Now we see various titles used for Satan throughout Scripture. He's classified as a dragon, a serpent, an evil one, a tempter. We're told that he prowls like a lion. According to Paul, he is the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the leader of the demonic realm, Ephesians 2:2. People in Paul's day believed spirits existed in the space located between heaven and earth. Now, on several occasions, Satan is called Beelzebul. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If Beelzebul casts out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. Now, Beelzebul might mean Lord of the house, or Lord of the heights. Like the phrase kingdom of the air, Beelzebul probably means that Satan is perceived as being in charge of these demons. Let me say something that I should have said earlier. If you got questions this morning, especially those of you who are watching online, please try to get the questions in early. So we got questions last week, they didn't get early enough, we didn't get to answer them. So I want to try to answer your questions, so please get them in early. Now, the book of Jubilees portrays Satan not just as an evil force, but as the ruler of a kingdom that is opposed to God. The text portrays Satan as a force behind the Egyptians. And here in this text in Jubilees, he is called Mathtima. And they say he is the force behind the Egyptian sorcerers and many rebellions against Moses in the wilderness. So that's how those Egyptians did that. You know, we know how Moses threw his staff down. We knew how he got that power, turned into a snake. But they did it. And the weird thing, if you're reading that text, you're saying Moses brought gnats. And so the Egyptian sorcerers, they brought gnats. I'm like, how do you know? Whose gnats are whose, you know? I mean, it's just, it's confusing. But the idea is we're seeing that they have this power. Why? Because what was going on in the Exodus was a battle of the gods. Yahweh over all the gods of Egypt. And every one of those plagues was directed against a god. They had a frog god, Hecht. God says, you like frogs? Here you go. Another interesting thing, you know, Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, okay, will you get rid of the frogs? I will. When do you want me to do it? What's he say? Tomorrow. One more night with the frogs, please. But it's an awesome battle, especially when you understand what's going on. You know, Yahweh is just slamming their gods. He's slamming them. He's destroying them. Look at Exodus 7:5. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. How will they know? When I stretch out my hand on Egypt. You think they understood whose God was superior during that battle? They sure did. Not only them, but the Exodus, all who heard. You know, when they got to Jericho, the people said, we've heard of what Yahweh, and they used the proper covenant name of God. We've heard what Yahweh did to those people. They were shaking in their boots by the time they got there. One thing that really strikes those who study the Bible is how radically different things are between the end of the Hebrew Bible and the beginning of the New Testament. Now we have Satan and his demons. There's an all-out war going on between Yeshua and his people. And Yeshua pictures Satan as a heavily armed prince dwelling with his demonic subjects in a fortified place in Matthew 12. Satan, along with his demons, exercises so much power over the nations that he is termed ruler of the world in John 12:31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now let me ask you something here. Did Satan rule the whole world? When they use the word world here, are they referring to everything on the globe? No, in this context, world is the Roman Empire. Who was over the Jews at that time? All right, Rome is ruling. The Jews are under the influence of Rome. This is the world that Satan offered to Yeshua if he'd worship him. I said, how could he offer that to him? Well, remember what we saw in Daniel 10:20? Then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against, Michael is talking here, Michael the archangel, I'll return to fight against the prince of Persia, so I'm also going, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. All right, do you understand that Persia, Greece also ruled over Israel? All right, so here we see these hosts of heaven, really, allotted with authority over these pagan nations. They were spiritual princes, and they were ruling. And they're battling with Gabriel and Michael, who are the good guys. Now, some second temple, non-canonical Jewish texts illustrate this ancient tradition and this understanding of these gods of the nations being real beings that rule over different nations. And we looked at that at least a couple weeks ago, this idea that God had allotted the nations to these different watchers. Jubilees 15:31 says, there are many nations and many people, and they all belong to Him. But over all of them He caused spirits to rule so that they might lead them astray from following Him. But over Israel He did not cause any angel or spirit to rule, because He alone is their ruler, and He will protect them. Now, that's what we talked about in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. He turned the nations over to the watchers. He chose Abraham in chapter 12 and Israel for Himself. Now, let me ask you this. If Persia and Greece had a prince or watcher behind them that Michael is fighting, do you think that maybe Rome had a watcher over it also? Who might that watcher be? Well, who do we see Michael fighting with in Revelation chapter 12? Revelation 12, 7 through 9. And there was war in heaven. Can you mark that in your brain right there? We're going to come back to that. But where's the war? It's in heaven. All right. Michael and his angels warring with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Here we see the serpent, the devil, Satan, his angels. They're all connected. When was this devil thrown down? When is this Revelation 12 taking place? Well, verse 10 says that the throwing down of Satan occurs at the coming of the kingdom of Christ. He's thrown down to the earth, and then he seeks to kill Christ. And he seeks to make war with the rest of the offspring of God's people, the first century church. This is why we see in that time period so much demonic activity. He's cast out of heaven, he's cast earth, and he is going with full vengeance against the Messiah and his people. Revelation 12 is an apocalyptic parable that's describing the incarnation of Messiah, his ascension to the throne of authority over all principalities and powers, and his suppression of Satan's power as the gospel goes forth into the world. Now, remember, this war is in heaven. And yet, Kurt Simmons, in an article in the Fulfilled magazine, I believe it was last time or time before, speaking of this text in Revelation, writes this. Now, Kurt takes the position number one that we talked about a long time ago. Never was a supernatural being of Satan. Never was such a thing as demons. You know, that's all just all natural. There's no supernatural involved. He says, the dragon is often interpreted to be Satan. But here again, the passage is symbolic and shouldn't be interpreted literally. The preferred view, stop right there. Preferred view by who? This is language that you use to kind of psychologically manipulate your people, okay? I mean, he says he uses a lot of things like this in this article, all right? He writes that those who go beyond the shallow and really look into it, those who really study, in other words, you know, you're just a bunch of idiots if you don't hold my view. Basically what he says, all right? This is the preferred view, is that the battle represents Christ's earthly ministry and that of his disciples. In other words, nothing supernatural in this battle. It's in heaven, but there's nothing supernatural about it. Michael, who is the Lord, that's what Michael means, who is like the Lord, is Christ. So he said Michael represents Christ in the battle. His angels are the disciples. So they're not angels. They're disciples. And angelos means messenger. Okay? And messengers of the gospel. The dragon harkens back to the serpent in the garden. Listen to this. And is a personification of sin and death. It's not a serpent. It's just a personification of sin and death. The dragon's angels are those who oppose the gospel. So anybody that opposes the gospel is, you know, they're part of this whole thing. So Michael is battling here with a personification of sin and death. And angels are disciples. So, you know, it's in heaven, but you got this whole earthly thing going on. Well, let me ask you this. What are the angels in this passage in Luke? Luke 2, 13 through 15. And suddenly there appeared with an angel a multitude of heavenly hosts. Remember, heavenly host is the talking about these divine beings praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, so here we got angels in heaven again, the shepherds began saying to one another. All right. So in Revelation, the angels in heaven are in heaven, the battle is in heaven, and in Luke the angels are also in heaven. They're not disciples, they're spirit beings. And so when you come to a text like this, are these angels here, but over there they're not angels? There needs to be some consistency here. And I find that most people who hold a view one, they do believe in good angels, just not bad angels. Obviously they believe in God, just not any enemies of God. Now, in Revelation, Michael is depicted as warring on behalf of Israel in 12:7. And he is called Israel's protector in Daniel 12:1. Michael is the patron angel of Israel. He is Israel's protector. So Israel's protector is fighting against Rome's prince, Satan. That's why this battle is in heaven. There's a supernatural thing going on here. Satan wants to destroy Israel. Just like these other spirit beings in the past have tried to destroy Israel. The prince of Greece, the prince of Persia, they want to wipe out Israel. They want to stop God's plan. So Israel's protector is fighting Satan's, the prince of Rome. And it seems as though Satan has moved from adversary in the divine council to spirit, the spiritual power behind Rome. Now, most scholars of Revelation teach that the beast represents Rome and the dragon that gives power to the beast is Satan. It seems as if this watcher, now known as Satan, has turned against Yahweh and is ruling over Rome and trying to destroy Yeshua and God's people. Now, look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Maybe look at this in a little bit different light than you have in the past. Paul says, "Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are passing away." So whoever these rulers are, they're passing away. "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now here's the question. Are these human rulers or are they spirit beings? Well, the word rulers here is from the Greek word archon. It doesn't help us much because it's used of human rulers and it's used of spirit rulers. For example, in Luke 11:15, "But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons.'" So here we see it's used of the ruler of demons, Beelzebul, and that's a spiritual ruler. And notice that the Corinthians here, they are called the rulers of this age. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Rulers of this age, because in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the same author to the same people says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." Now in the Greek, "of this age," the part I got in yellow there, is identical in both texts. So the evil spirits who knew Yeshua had come to earth, but they didn't know God's plan. Had they known, Paul says, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. They thought they were going to get rid of the Messiah. Let's kill him. Let's stop this from happening. Kind of what backfired on. Okay? Now, according to Daniel, Yeshua, the stone cut without hands, has come to crush the Roman Empire, right? The text in Daniel 2:44-45. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left to other people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms." Remember the statue, and the statue represents these different kingdoms. "But it will itself endure forever," so the kingdom of God is going to go on forever, "inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands." This is not human. It's cut without hands. "And then it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy." This was fulfilled in AD 70. When Rome and the power of Rome was, where Jerusalem was crushed in AD 70, and he said, therefore, Messiah brought in the fullness of his kingdom. And Paul said, had these rulers had known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, I believe that in AD 70, the ruler of Rome was crushed, destroyed. The power of Rome went on for a while, but its ruler was crushed at that time. When Christ was on earth, it was clear to the demons that their end was near. They knew. Look at Mark 1:24 in Young's Literal. "Saying, 'Away, what to us and to thee, Yeshua the Nazarene, thou didst come to destroy us? I have known thee who thou art, the Holy One of God.' This demon understood that Yeshua had come to destroy them. Now, the question we got to ask is, where do demons come from? Well, nothing is said in the Bible about their origin. There is stuff said in the pseudepigrapha about who these demons are, where they come from. So if you want to know, you read some of that literature. All right. So the Bible doesn't talk about their origin, but listen, the Bible talks emphatically about their destruction. Matthew 8, 28 and 29. Two men who were demon-possessed met him, and they were coming out of the tombs. They were exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. Now, those who hold view one would say that these are mentally disturbed people. But it's interesting, they're not only mentally disturbed, they're extremely strong. Okay? So that those two must go together, mental illness and extreme strength. And behold, they cried out saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So these mentally ill people seem to understand who Yeshua was. They don't sound too mentally ill to me. They sound pretty doggone smart, because most people don't understand who Yeshua is. They knew who He was, the Son of God. "You come here to torment us before the time." They understood the mission of Yeshua was to destroy them. Now notice the final words in this verse. He says, "the time." Presumably the time of judgment at the consummation of the ages. This judgment had been predicted long ago. We saw this judgment predicted way back in Psalm 82 when we started talking about the council. Verses 6 and 7 of Psalm. Yahweh says, "I said you are gods." He's talking about the council. "All of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men." These council members had been disobedient, and Yahweh is going to judge them. Now the prophet Isaiah tells of their coming punishment in a couple of passages. Isaiah 34, 4 and 5 says that all the hosts of heaven will wear away. Now remember, hosts of heaven is a term used throughout the scripture for these heavenly beings. "And the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will wither away like a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people who I have devoted to destruction." So like the host of the nations that come against Messiah will be slain, the hosts of heaven who rule over these nations will also be defeated. The sword wielded by Messiah will drink its fill in the heavens as well as on earth. Now we're told in Isaiah 34:4 that the hosts of heavens, it says here, will wear away. This is the Hebrew word makak, and it literally means waste away or decay. It's used in Zechariah 14:12. The root word of makak is used to describe the fate of those who come against Jerusalem at the end of the age. Now, there is a similarity between Isaiah 34 and 2 Peter 3:10 through 12 that deserves some attention. Peter speaks of the end time fire in the heavens which will melt and dissolve the elements. I think most all preterists are definitely familiar with this passage, right? "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat?" Now, if you're a preterist, you're probably familiar with the Greek word here for elements. It's the word stoicheion, most often translated by preterists as elements of religious training or ceremonial precepts that are common to the worship of Jews. Now, obviously, at least, maybe I shouldn't say that, it's obvious to me, the stoicheion is not used here of atoms as far as, you know, molecules in the destruction. That's not what he's talking about here. Although John MacArthur does take that view, he says stoicheion refers to the elements of matter. I don't think that's even in consideration if you just look at the word itself. Maybe the word English word elements, but not the word stoicheion. Well, the Greek word stoicheion, translated elements in 2 Peter 3, is understood by many scholars to refer to heavenly spirits. Now listen to me, I didn't say by many Bible teachers, by many preachers, scholars, and I don't use that term loosely. All right? These are Bible scholars, people who understand the language, people who understand the culture, people who understand the pseudepigrapha. This understanding, I think, can be seen in several passages written by the apostle. But first, let's look at a passage that fits what most preterists hold to as far as this view. Galatians 4:3. So also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now, Galatians is focused on the problem of the Jewish converts wanting to require Gentile believers to obey the law. In Galatians 4, Paul speaks to both Jews and Gentiles, so he could be using the term in a different ways with two audiences here. Galatians 4, 1 through 7 likely addresses Jewish converts. Verse 5 says, those who are under the law. Stoicheon, in verse 3, refers most likely to the elements of the law, the principles of Judaism. The use of stoicheon in Hebrews 5:12 also refers to the principles of Jewish law. But the Gentiles were not under the law, never were. Therefore, in Galatians 4, 8 through 11, could be addressed to the Gentile converts. And he says this in verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, they didn't know Him before, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Were the Gentiles turning back to the principles of the law? No, I think they're turning back to the elemental spirits that they worshiped prior to this. They were never enslaved to the law. The context of Galatians 4, 9 through 11, stoicheon could be interpreted as heavenly spirits or astral deities. Look at Colossians, and I like the way the ESV translates this here. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. See, they take stoicheon there, and they translate as elemental spirits. The elements of religious training just doesn't fit in this Colossians passage. Also, Colossians 2:18 through 20 says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. So get the context here. We're talking about worship of angels. Now maybe we have a better context of what they're talking about here. Going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? So here in context, again, stoicheon would best fit with heavenly spirits. Now, under the category of stoicheon, the dictionary of deities and demons in the Bible, we talked about that dictionary last week, there really is a dictionary, about a 1,000-page dictionary on deities and demons. Now, listen, just the fact that you find stoicheon in this dictionary should tell you something about it, because it's a dictionary of deities and demons, okay? So not elemental principles, okay? The dictionary says this, given the predilection of many people in the Greco-Roman world for astral religious beliefs and practices, it could also be argued that the elements are planetary or other celestial bodies, or that the elements refer to spiritual beings, such as angels or demons, who control earthly affairs and determine human destiny. Now, a number of interpreters, perhaps even a majority, have concluded that stoicheon refers to spiritual powers of some sort. Here's what I found really interesting. The Testament of Solomon, all right, it's a pseudepigraphal work, testifies to a belief in what's called star spirits, which they call stoicheon. Seven bound spirits appear before Solomon and they reveal their identity. Testament of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 2 through 4 says this, we are stoicheia, rulers of this world of darkness. Our stars in heaven look small, but we are named like gods. Now, here's something I want you to notice here. First of all, they use stoicheia of spiritual beings, but does this word here that I've highlighted, kosmokaretor, ring a bell? This is the same word that's used in Ephesians 6:12, world forces. World forces is translated from the Greek kosmokrator, which according to Strong's Concordance means a world ruler, an epithet of Satan. Thayer says it means lord of the world, prince of this age, the devil or his demons. Now listen, this is the only time in the New Testament that this word is used. So if you want to understand what this word means, this is it in the New Testament. But it's interesting that the Jews in their writing translate this word and understand this word in the Testament of Solomon of spiritual beings. So we don't understand what he means here by world forces. We get an idea from the culture of the time that this word is used for spiritual beings. Now, I've said this before. Those people who hold a view one, you have got to exegete this text. You have got to show me how these terms refer to humans. And you cannot do it. Because the language here is very clear. This is spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Especially this word here, kosmokrator. Only used once in the Bible, but Solomon, the Testament of Solomon uses it for spiritual beings. And again, that's their culture, what they're translating things by. And I think Paul specifically pulls this word in so their culture understands I'm talking about spiritual beings. There's no doubt here. All right? Now, if we understand the usage of stoicheion by Peter to be the same as Paul's in the Scripture cited above, we can see that Peter was simply reemphasizing what the prophet Isaiah had said about the fate of the spiritually powers that are aligned against Yahweh. All the way back through the Tanakh, the destruction is predicted. As we come to the New Testament, the destruction is predicted. Isaiah stated the host of heaven will be dissolved. We think of that and we think a bunch of stars are just going to fall apart. And that's not what he's talking about. These are powers, demonic powers. Peter said these elemental spirits are going to be dissolved by fire. The hosts of heaven are the same spiritual principalities, powers, and rulers that Paul speaks of in 6:12 in our text right here. These heavenly powers are mentioned many times in the New Testament. For example, Matthew 24. We all know Matthew 24 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. Watch, and the stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heaven will be shaken. What powers? The demonic powers. We know, again, this is Matthew 24, we know it's spoken. Look at Romans 8, 38 and 39. Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, these are spirit beings, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Yeshua our Lord. What a great comfort. Nothing can separate us. Not even angels or principalities. 1 Peter 3:22. Who is at the right hand of God, speaking of Messiah, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him. He's conquered these powers. Now in Hebrews 2:5, the author indirectly establishes the rulership of their world by powerful angelic beings. Look what he says. For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. By saying that God will not subject the world to come to the rule of angels, the author implies that their current world was being ruled by angels. Spirit entities. But that world ended in AD 70. We now live in the world to come. And Satan and his demons have been defeated in that world. Here's a verse you're familiar with. Paul's writing to the Roman believers, and he says, the God of peace will soon, not 2,000 years, but soon to them, soon in their mindset, soon in their understanding. He will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's going to be destroyed in the life of the Roman believers. Satan, the Roman heavenly spirit ruler, was destroyed. And this battle that was taking place in the first century in the New Testament is over. Revelation 20:10 says this, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone for the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Have you heard me say before, the devil is toast? This is where I get it from. He's in the fire and he's toast. All right? He is done. The battle's over. Christ was victorious. The gods who rebelled against Yahweh have been judged. The battle was to culminate in this time. Because this battle was all about Messiah and His work being accomplished to redeem Adam who fell. These forces got Adam kicked out of the garden. They wanted it to stay that way. But through Yeshua, we have a plan to get back into the garden. Back in with the Lord. Back in fellowship. And they wanted to stop that. But they weren't able to. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, I thank You that the victory was Yours totally and completely. You are Lord of lords, King of kings, God of gods. Thank You, Lord, that You have provided for us what we could never have provided for ourselves. That we have access to Your presence. We share the righteousness of Christ by faith and are in fellowship with You. Not because of anything we've done, but because of Your great love for us. Thank You, Lord, that this battle was won. May we walk in the victory that is ours today. Amen.